and how the millennium works and all the things that happen during the millennium. And we're going to eventually look at the millennium and what it tells us about the sin nature. Now, one of the things we're doing then is going back in sort of a parenthetical study and looking at all the 7,000-year history, 6,000 of which has already been written, 1,000 which is pre-written, of mankind. And we're looking at that strictly or fairly focusing mainly on the sin nature, because this is our greatest battle. And the reason we spend a lot of time on defeating the enemies in our discussion is that if I don't defeat my spiritual enemies, I cannot be a benefit to you. So there is a process in order to fulfill the new commandment. I have to get my own house in order or my own self in order, or I can't avail myself of any benefit to you. And that's true of everyone in the body of Christ. So the more we study the sin nature, we really are studying our main enemy, and the enemy that has existed for 6,000 years and will continue for another 1,000 years after we're gone. And we'll look at that study again as after we look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the fact that we're meeting together. We thank you that we can enrich our life by looking at your word. We can feed ourselves spiritually so that we can go out and do things that please you and your Son, our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We've looked then, at the start of mankind, at innocence before Adam and Eve fell, there were two things that it proved about man. One is that even though God created the best that could be created in terms of a human species, it still was imperfect, even when the human species was innocent, because it was not God. Everything created is short of God. And so everything created, even the material universe, starts off not like God. And in that sense is imperfect. Adam proved, and this is the book of Romans, the 5th chapter, Adam proved that every human being will always put self-interest, he was more interested in pleasing Eve than he was in pleasing God. Every human being will put that self-interest above God, above pleasing God. And so then the sin nature began and was passed down genetically. The second dispensation, we're doing a very quick review because we had a week off. The second dispensation of conscience is just in Scripture. I think it's used about 30 times. New Testament has the idea with self-consciousness, your sense of reality. If you hear that word conscience, it just means a sense of reality. And man's sense of reality will contrive because of the sin nature. This is in the 6th chapter of the book of Genesis. Will contrive and always do something evil. Now, one of the things we learn about the sin nature in the dispensation of conscience, this is from the sin of Adam, clear on up to the flood, we learned that we never trust our conscience. Actually, a Christian has two consciousnesses, and we can have a clean conscience and we can have a polluted conscience. But we got to always be suspicious of conscience, because our conscience is our sense of reality, which is warped by what? Our soul. And our soul can be corrupted in that sense. So the sin nature then will always seek, not the first dispensation, to please itself. The second dispensation will always seek its self-interest, and in that sense destroy the process of nature. The third dispensation, a human government with just simple rules for a civil society, they couldn't do it. They had simple rules. Don't kill each other, which means you probably shouldn't steal, because that's why you kill each other, and other things. And then they were to spread out, and they didn't do that. They all got together at the Tower of Babel, and they constructed your own concept of God. I want you to look at that re-look at that, just to refresh our memory, and then we'll hinge off into today. If you'll turn to Romans, the first chapter, we have a verse that describes the eight. They get off the boat and are actually ship, 600 and some feet long. And then they get off the ship, and as they get off the ship, they all know God. And this verse came to me, didn't come to me, I got a word. No, the concept in this verse, I had to practice this week. In verse 21 of the first chapter of Romans, and because that when they experientially knew God, that's the eight people that get off the ship, they glorified him not as God. So, and here's why. Neither were they thankful. Now that whole phrase includes Noah. This week I had a little bout with a head infection that had probably self-induced from pollen and stuff like that. And I had to think, you know, for 2 days I'm walking around in a grog, not losing maybe 3 days of doing something. How can I be thankful for this? And I thought, you know, this is teaching me. I have been sick for 4 or 5 years. This is teaching me to appreciate when I'm not sick. And you have to be thankful. There's nothing more important in the Christian life than the attitude of thankfulness. I was thankful. You know, maybe it saved me from going out and doing something I shouldn't and wrenching my back or injuring myself or doing something else. So losing 2 or 3 days and feeling sick made me really appreciate those days when I'm not sick. And so this is a verse that can apply to us in terms of concept. But these people got off. Now, I just saw all of mankind killed, probably millions and millions of people, millions and millions of animals, everything that wasn't on the ship that had a nostril. There's a verse in chapter 7 that says that breathe. They're all dead. And I'm getting off the boat, and I'm not thankful. That's the sin nature. And then they started making up their own concept of what God is. And here's another concept. The sin nature will all, remember, one section, and we've covered them, of the works of the flesh are to attack the soul and have religious works, false religious works. And the sin nature through the soul will make up its own God. And I know you've heard that. I know you've heard people say stuff. I hear it on the radio and in literature. Why would God let infants die? My God wouldn't let that happen, because they constructed their own idea of who God is. And they constructed of what God is taking charge of now and not. Not showing that is the result, not understanding that's the result of Adam's sin, and blaming it on why does God allow the Holocaust? And there was one. Why does God do this? Why? Well, that's constructing their own God. My God that I get from Scripture is a righteous God and always acts right. So anything that's wrong isn't from him as the source. That's simple. But they got off the ship, and within one or two generations, they constructed their own gods. That's all review. Today we're going to start with chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, if you'll turn there. This is another description of this, another facet, I guess we could say, of the sin nature. What I'm trying to develop in this study is I'm trying to prove this statement. And as of Tuesday night, it seems like I got to repeat what I'm trying to prove here. But what I'm trying to prove is that the sin nature starts here, and it increases its capacity to sin. It actually evolves in a negative sense, or I would say devolves, to get worse and worse and worse. And if you read the papers today, that's not hard papers. If you look at the news on the computer, it's not hard to figure out that man's actually devolving in terms of his moral plight. And so that's one of the things we're looking at as the increased capacity, that would be the way to state it, the increased capacity sin and the increased capacity of the sin nature to rationalize unrighteousness. Now, in chapter 12, if you have a Scofield Bible on page 20, you have a fairly good footnote on the fourth dispensation. And I wouldn't do a lot of corrections there. Again, it's not all extensive, but if you ever forget and lose your notes or forget where things fit, it's a good place to go back and get just a kind of a sketchy overall view. And let's put it even in better language. It's a good place, if you forgot what happened during the dispensation of promise, to go back and get a summative basis to make your own study. Now, this is interesting. There's all of mankind out there, and this is important. You got up until chapter 12, the Bible basically is talking about all of mankind. When you get to chapter 12, there's all of mankind out there, and then it starts focusing on Abraham and his progeny. So now, the Bible, all the way up through the book of Malachi, is just going to focus on Abraham and his descendants. And there's going to be most of the population of the earth is not going to even be mentioned. So we have a spotlight on Abraham, and it's interesting, just as a summary for you, from chapters 12 up to chapter 15, God is dealing with Abraham, and Abraham is unsaved. God gives him four personal promises that are fulfilled during his life. Now, this is kind of an aside. This isn't in your Scofield Bible, but you need to know this. Most people there's four personal promises to Abraham that were fulfilled during his lifetime. There are four covenants given to Abraham, some of which are still unfulfilled. They haven't got the promised land. Now, in chapter 15, this is where Abraham is saved in verse 6, and if you mark in your Bible, I want you to do this. Verse 6, and he, Abraham, believed, cross out in. And the reason we can do that is we can go over to Romans, the 4th chapter, and it says, Abraham believed God. And he didn't believe that there was a God. He believed specifically that God promised him that those stars represented the number of offspring he would have. And so, cross out the word in. Abraham just believed God's promise. Did you know that's how you're saved too? But it's a different promise. This is what a lot of people don't get by the dispensation, don't get by our gospel. We are saved not just believing the facts of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That's historical fact. We are saved by believing the promise of God that saves us. Do you see the difference? Abraham could have believed, yeah, those are stars. And God, you created them. That isn't what it says. Abraham believed God that those stars represented a promise. We have to believe that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the result or is a culmination of a promise of God that we can be saved. That's why you have to have the second verse in 1 Corinthians 15. The third and fourth verses don't say they save you. The second verse says it saves you. The first verse says you calls it the gospel. That's just very important. Okay, now back to the dispensation of promise. So Abraham is promised land. And he's promised a bunch of other stuff, but he's promised a nation. And this nation is going to be blessed by God. And he's going to be promised land. The book of Acts, chapter 7, I think I can pull that up. I didn't mean to, but let's go ahead. Chapter 7 says that he never got one bit of that land. Stephen, in his summary of the Old Testament, says that he never got any of that land. Let's see. Where is it? Okay, turn it to Acts 7, verse 5. I was flummoxed because I thought it was later on in the chapter, but it's verse 5. This is talking about Abraham. And God, that he there is a capital H, it should be God, that gave Abraham none inheritance in it. Not so much as a width that sat there is the width of his foot. The width of his foot on the land is the idea. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him when as yet he had no child. Now that's old, about 2,500 years later after the promise to Abraham, Stephen says that Abraham didn't inherit any of the promised land. Now, that's important because Abraham did control a bunch of land. Those were the personal promises. The covenant hasn't been implemented yet. That is what's going to happen during the millennium. So, Abraham never inherited that land. Now, that brings us to the end of the dispensation of promise, which is in Exodus 19. If you turn to Exodus 19. So this is a good study in the object of faith changes for salvation. What was the object of faith for Abraham? To believe he's going to have, his seed was going to be numerous. Even though his wife at that point was barren. Okay, in past childbearing age. Now, after Abraham's promise and after he has kids, what's the object of faith? Primarily, that the covenant will be fulfilled and that there'll be a nation and that primarily that they'll inherit the land. Okay, which we still know to be future. Now that brings us down to verse 19 or chapter 19 of Exodus. And in the third month when the sons, now this is so important. Every time you see children of Israel in the Old Testament, it's always sons. Now, the reason that you're going to get it down, let's skip down to the third verse and you'll see why I'm saying that. Last part of verse 3. Thus shall you say the house of Jacob. Now, it's going to look, if you understand your Old Testament history, seems redundant. The house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel. Well, I thought Jacob's name was Israel. What it's saying is the house of Jacob, and then it's going down even finer description, the sons of Israel. Now, the sons of Israel always refers to the 12 tribes. If you want to have a good place to go when you forget what the tribe's name is, like when I get nephews that are named, you go back to the Asher and Judah. You go back to the 49th chapter of the book. Go ahead and turn there. 49th chapter of the book of Genesis. And here's where you get your 12 tribes. And I'm going to leave you a clue. Sometimes it's 13, but that's another story. Verse 3, Reuben. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi. Verse 4, my grandnephew, Judah. And then Zebulun in verse 13, Issachar in verse 14, Dan, our deacon, in verse 16, Gad in verse 19, my other nephew in verse 20, Asher, and Nephilim, and verse 21, Joseph, and verse 22, and Benjamin, verse 27. So now when we go back over to Exodus 19, the third month when the sons of Israel, so when it's called the house of Jacob, it's looking at it from the top down. When it's talking about the sons of Israel, it's emphasizing the 12 tribes. Okay, back over in the 19th chapter. We're gone forth out of the land, first verse, out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came unto the wilderness of, you know, most of the time, not all the time, but when you see the word wilderness in the, both in the Old Testament and in the book of, mostly Old Testament, it's generally desert. Wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from the, departed and were come up to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. So now it's calling them Israel because, it's emphasizing the nation. And Moses went out unto God, and the Lord called unto him out from the mountain Sinai, saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob. Oh, by the way, you can note in your Bible, in Joshua 24:32 and Hebrews 11:22, the reason that it's talking about the house of Jacob, they were carrying his bones in a stone sarcophagus. And they were complaining about that. Because they were carrying, would you carry bones around for 40 years? You know, they were, you know, it was one of the things they groused about. So his bones were there. And tell the sons of Israel. Verse 4. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, now get this, this is a pivotal verse. If you obey my voice, indeed, how do they obey his voice? And keep my covenant. What's the covenant? Go back to the fifth, keep your finger here, let's go back to the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis. There are different kinds of covenants. There are covenants that are unconditional. And there are covenants that are conditional. The 22nd chapter of Genesis, Abraham does something and God says, because you did that, I'm going to do this. That's a conditional covenant. In the 15th chapter, there's no condition. It's just going to happen. And in the 15th chapter of Genesis, he says, in verse 13, and he said unto Abram, know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. That's the Egyptian slavery, time of slavery, imprisonment, or, yeah, not imprisonment, but they're down in Egypt. And also that nation who they shall serve, that's Egypt, I will judge afterwards, and they will come out with great substance. So when they left Egypt, they came out with all the trinkets and all the jewelry. They remember, they conned them out of all their goods when they left. And what did they do to it? What did they do with all the stuff they extorted from the Egyptians? They made a golden calf. Yeah. That's the sin nature. But in the fourth generation, we'll come here again. And let's see. If you go back, I forgot this part. Go back to verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. He was asleep during this. Abraham didn't do anything to get this. This was just an ironclad promise that was going to happen. That's what they had to believe. That they, oh, and then if you go to the rest of the chapter, in verses 18 through 21, it tells you a bunch of land that they're going to get. That land is much huger, much larger than the land that Israel now is in, that the land that Abraham ever had during his lifetime. It's much bigger than that, and it hasn't been inherited yet. That's what they had to believe. Back over to Exodus 19. And now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and guard. Now, guard is used two different ways. But mainly it has to do with a mental guardness. You guard it mentally. Now, obviously, if you guard a truth, like the new commandment, mentally, that means you want to do it. I mean, good grief. I still can't get that one. Let me put it away from the Bible. If you guard one of the, amendments to the Constitution called the Bill of Rights, if one of them is really dear to you and you guard it, even as an unsaved person, that means you're going to practice it, right? I don't get it. I don't get the disconnect in those two concepts. So if you will guard, that means mentally have that as your focus, then you will be a unique, not peculiar, treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. So this, what is the object of faith from Abraham's begetting of Isaac up until the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus? What's the object of faith? God's going to grant us as a nation the land. And there's more to it than that, but that's a good focus, because you got the idea of nation. And we're going to get it. Now, here's how he's going to give it to them. Go back to the 7th, keep your finger in the 19th chapter. Go over to Deuteronomy 7. Now, remember they went out there and they saw big giants and they got all scared? Well, I remember one time, I was on the 6th grade football team and we had to play an 8th grade football team. And it didn't look like a lot of fun, you know, because you can get hurt. Same would be true in warfare. But what was God going to do? Deuteronomy 7, verse 20. Moreover, the Lord thy God will send hornets among the people of the land they're supposed to take, among them, until they are left, and hide themselves from thee, and be destroyed. And thou shalt not be affrighted at them, for the Lord thy God is among you. And in verse 22, and the Lord thy God will put out those nations before they're little and a little, little by little. What he's saying is, you capture this land, you bring the land under control, the animals and the vegetation, then God will send this is if they believe the promise, then God will send, this is under law, but they had to believe the promise. God will send some more, and then they wouldn't have to fight at all. Now, that's the kind of warfare I would like. They're not tired of the Chinese. They'll probably perfect that, huh? They probably have computerized hornets. I hadn't thought of that. So maybe I better not give them any ideas. And also, during their sojourn of the 40 years coming out of Egypt, they also had manna. And the manna... what I'm doing is showing you God was going to provide for them. They didn't have to sweat it at all. The manna was, if you look back in the 16th chapter of the book of Exodus, the manna just came up. And the only restriction that it had on manna was that they could collect it for 6 days, and on our Friday, they had to double collect, because they couldn't collect it on Saturday. And that's over in the 16th chapter of Exodus. And when the dew that laid was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "It is manna." What is it? And for they didn't know what it was, and Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord hath given thee to eat." And apparently you could cook it many ways, and it tastes different depending on how you cook it. Look down at verse 27, look at verse 26 of the same chapter. "In 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be no gathering." In verse 27, "And it came to pass, there went out some of the people on the seventh day to gather." Oh, they were really listening, huh? They weren't thankful. They weren't thankful. And so they had manna provided for them. They had the hornets would have driven them out of the land because they were worried about the big people, the giants, which they were. And they, everything was provided for them. And that brings us back to the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice, they had already, and it all depends on how you count it, but several times, had already rejected what the Lord said, and they had already failed as a collective nation several times. Remember the water, the manna, they groused about that, all kinds of things. And keep my covenant, the one that was to them, then you will be a unique people, treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now this is, do you see, that's conditional. They had to do something to get this, and they didn't do it. Verse 6, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. They never were. This will not get fulfilled. This gets fulfilled in the church. They didn't get this. Holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And Moses called for the elders of the people and laid before them their faces all the words which the Lord had commanded them. Now remember, they after the Red Sea, they still complained, and the manna, and the remember at the rock when they were all thirsty. Well, he gave us something to eat, but we were thirsty, and you know, there's always something. Now, here's what I'm trying to construct for this context. Did they do what God said so far? No, collectively as a nation, they failed every time. Oh, I forgot to say something. Keep your finger here. This is important. Let's go to Romans. I think it's the third chapter. Romans, the third chapter. Because it sounds like I'm hacking on the... Yeah, it is the third chapter. I'm hacking on the Jews, but I'm not. Because I got a verse that puts us there too. Okay. So when I hack on them, I'm hacking on us and our sin nature too. Okay, I want you to see that. It's Romans, the third chapter in the 19th verse. Now we know that what things whatsoever the law saith, it says unto them that were under law, that every mouth might be stopped. Now that goes beyond the law. And that all the world may become guilty before God. So everything the Jews did, we would have done. That's the point. So when we go back, it's not being, it's not being xenophobic or anything to say how bad they were doing back there, because we would have done the same thing. So back over the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus, and we want to look. They hadn't done it. They hadn't done anything God said to do, including the leader, Moses, sometimes. He failed at the rock. Almost all of them, collectively, they failed. And so Moses comes down and says, guard the promise. And what do the people say? This tells you something about the sin nature. Verse 8, and all the people answered together, they were in unanimity, and said, all the Lord spoken, we will do. Wait a minute. In my Bible, I have to put your finger here and go back to the previous page, verse 5. Keep my commandments. Does that say, it doesn't say do anything. It just says guard that promise. Back over to the 8th chapter, 8th verse of the same chapter. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people to the Lord. And all of a sudden, God says, oh, I'm glad to... No, boom, all kinds of thunder and lightning happens. All kinds of catastrophic things that can happen. And in verse 12 tells you how what's going to happen. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people around, saying, take heed yourself that ye... go not to the mount or touch the border. Whosoever touches the mount shall surely be put to death. Now the people are separated from God. They don't have communication on a regular basis the way they had. So here, and we got one more verse and then we're done with this. We could do this for a long time, but I wanted to just spend one Sunday on it. Here is what we learn about the sin nature. The sin nature likes to make rules because it likes to break them. That seems funny, but it is a truth. If you notice in all the promiscuity that's in our modern society, as soon as something's accepted, it's no longer the cutting edge of stimuli, and I use that word on purpose, they have to go farther. And you can construct what that is in your own mind. It kind of worries my mind when I think about it. I'll have to say, because this is an adult class, I think I can get away with it. When I saw in my lifetime, I've seen what used to be just abhorrent now is accepted in society. But when I saw in my lifetime that homosexuality was going to be accepted, I thought maybe the next thing they would do is go to animals. I didn't know that they would try to switch between sexes. It just didn't occur to me. So here is the sum total of the law. Turn to Romans, the seventh chapter. Of rules, of what we learned actually from promise in the construction of the law. We're going to blend the two here a little bit just for a minute. Remember, God said guard his promise. Put it in New Testament terms, continue to believe his promise. And the people say, we want to do something. And here's what happens. Romans, the seventh chapter, seventh verse. You need to keep these two verses in your mind. What shall we say then? Is the law, talking about the Mosaic law, a quality of sin? Now, in the King James, it says, God forbid, it probably should be, may it not be so. It's a idiom, it's a colloquialism that has the idea, don't say that. Don't say that. Nay, had I not experientially known the sin nature, I would not have known the sin nature except through an intermediate agency of a quality of law. For I had not experientially known or practiced lust, except the law said, you shall not covet. Now, we need this verse to prove that covet over in the 10th commandment is the same as lust in the New Testament. So what Paul is saying is that when he was under the law, the rule, the 10th rule, commandment said don't do this, and just the fact that it said don't do it made me want to do it. That's the sin nature. That's the sin nature. So we kind of blended two things in the summary of, so the dispensation of promise proves that the sin nature without divine enabling, no human has the ability on their own to believe God and take him at his word. Without divine enabling, no human will ever do what God wants them to do. Humans will always construct what they think they should do to please their idea of God. And we are there too, because I think that law thing goes back clear into where they're a proxy. That's the word I was looking for. The nation Israel, and I want to go on record this way, if you hear me say something about how the Old Testament is a record of the failure of the nation Israel, don't think that I'm being anti-Semitic, because what I'm saying is they were a proxy for me. If I was unsaved, I would have done the same thing living in that time, okay? And that's what Scripture said. But we find from the dispensation of promise that people will always try to please God on their own, and without divine enabling, there's no way we can please God. The sin nature is a very sneaky thing. Yes, and the sin nature can rationalize almost anything in our unsaved conscience. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate the fact that you have the whole Old Testament, that we are to look there for admonishment. We are to look at the Old Testament to learn what not to do. And one of the things we know that we should not do is to act independently of you and to disregard what the promises you have for us. And we thank you for that. Amen.